Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 and your printed class notes to page 123, which is the last and new page that you had. Just has the verses that we're dealing with on it. I did a rewrite today of some of the other things I'm going to be giving you, so I wasn't able to get you any new class notes this evening, but that's all right because we'll be able to get some on Sunday. And I think I can put this into a form in which it can be somewhat followed and understood as we go through this last major piece of evidence in Romans 4. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And you can lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in your word in freedom, in comfort, and in safety. And we thank you for all that you have provided us this day, that we might have the open word before us, to be advanced in doctrine, to understand the principles not only that are important to the passage at hand, but that there is also this training of our own minds to think at and look at things the way in which you would have us look at them, for this is so needful for us as we continue to be fully educated as sons and daughters of yours. We again ask for the understanding and the wisdom and the clarity of the issues to be presented this evening through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as we study these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are continuing our study here in this last major piece of evidence that the Apostle Paul is presenting in Romans chapter 4 concerning how one is justified unto eternal life. As I said before, there is a byproduct involved in this that is going to be really more important, but just as important as the actual doctrine that we're going to be looking at and the contents of the doctrine that we're going to see that is sitting in this passage is that it gives us one of the first really important and well-defined areas in which in our training and our education as sons, we begin to allow the words on the page that God has written to us to have us look at something in a way in which we normally or naturally would not look at it. And therefore, to really start to get an understanding as you read through your Bible that there is a way in which God presents things that we may even understand and have no qualms or problem with the doctrine being presented or the final issue that we come across. Nobody here has a problem with being justified unto eternal life by grace through faith alone. That's something we have believed here ever since this church began. It's really the foundation upon which the entire assembly is built. And if anybody tried to teach anything other than that, there'd be a quick board meeting and probably a very quick firing after that, and should be. Because anyone that would try and inject something into that would distort the very basis upon which Christianity rests, which is the gospel of Christ. And so none of us are going to be shocked by the information that's being given, but what I hope you begin to see is the purpose with which the information is given in the order in which Paul presents it here. And that will be very helpful for you when we come to the next chapter of Romans, and as we continue through Paul's epistles especially, it will allow you to be able to come along and say, I'm going to look at this because that's the way God wants me looking at it, not because of the way a series of class notes or point A, point B, point C set of systematic doctrines would have me look at it. And that is so that it actually works in the inner man. This is why so many believers, especially doctrinal, quote-unquote, believers, get exposed to many, many doctrines, and yet many of those doctrines are just like boxes in an attic. They're just Bible data that is stuck up in an attic, and they're never really taken out when the pertinent time needs to be for them to be taken out and utilized. And there's something wrong in the systematic approach, as we have often said here. We now understand and appreciate that that does not work. It won't effectually produce godly thinking, living, and labor. That's why this is such an important thing, not just to see the doctrine, but to see the exercise in which you're following the way your Heavenly Father wrote it down in the book. And that's what's important, one of the major issues that we've been looking at here in this entire five pieces of evidence where Paul presents justification really being by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. Now we come to this last piece of evidence, and in your class notes there on page 123 on Tuesday night, we actually got through the critical look at through the 17th verse there, and we're actually ready to pick it up at verse 18. Some of the things I'm going to say will probably be repeated several times, which isn't really a bad thing, but they'll get their final go-over when we actually go over them in written form in the class notes as we finally hit those things as well. I want to go to this chart that we've been working on here when Abraham was justified and realized that this is a very important and critical thing, because this is where most of the people who look at this particular passage get off track. And again, what we're looking at is at the end of verse 16 in chapter 4. And I think what I'll do is I'll read just a few of these verses. Well, in fact, I think I'll read the whole thing to get our thinking warmed up into the passage one more time. And we need to, you can't read and reread enough. So let's take a look at the end of verse 16, right after the last semicolon, right after the word Abraham. That's the verse 16c. And so when we pick it up with the word who at the end of verse 16 begins Paul returning to Abraham to look at him one more time before this is all done, but to look at him in another light in a very particular way. And he says this, speaking of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. All right. One of the problems that you have when you approach this is that every single book, author, Bible teacher, Bible corrector, professor, seminary professor, whatever, that has ever made comment on this, shoves the justification, J-U-E-L is justification unto eternal life, shoves Abraham's justification over here into chapter 17, because in verse 17, the quote is from Genesis 17. That's not the only reason they do that. One of the reasons they do that is because they can't stand to have Abraham justified before he has Ishmael. And the reason is because they think that Ishmael is staggering in unbelief, even though the Bible never says that anywhere. That's what they think. So when you come down and look at verse 20, and it says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, we've got to get past, they think, Ishmael for that verse to be true. You don't have to get past Ishmael for that verse to be true. That verse is true with everything standing exactly the way it is. And so, again, understanding why it is that Paul has to present this thing. And as I said before, let me go to this one real quickly here again. When the evidence is presented here, it's presented as an entire ring of evidence or a circle of evidence. I'm not sure why the rest of that didn't come up, but that's Romans 3:27 through 4:25. And as I've showed you before, there it comes. The first piece of evidence does what it does. It presents that exhibit that God only is going to conduct business based upon faith and nothing else. That's the nature of his court. That's important to remember, that law of faith that Paul talks about in Romans 3, 27 through 31. Then he introduces in the second piece of evidence, Abraham and David. That's the historical precedent. And Abraham more so than David, because David is only presented in a way in which we're to look at someone who already is justified at the fact that he can't get unjustified. And then we have a piece of evidence in this third piece that comes along and talks about the fact that the tendency to think that circumcision has anything to do with it is completely put out of the way. That work is put out of the mind, that cannot be at all associated with being justified unto eternal life. Then the question of the law comes up in the next piece of evidence, and that's put out of the way, that Abraham was justified 400 and some years before the law was ever even given, so he was not justified in any way. In fact, those two pieces, this one and this one, provide so that you understand there is no works that could ever be a part of justification. None. If there were, they'd be identified in one of these two things, either circumcision or law-keeping, because the law is the righteous law of God. So any other law, by default, can't be presented in this court. The only law that could be presented is God's law. But God won't even allow that to come into the courtroom, because that's an entirely different court that deals with that law. This is the court of justification into eternal life. So by the time, as I said on Tuesday night, you get to that point, Paul's case is proven legally. But there is one other thing, and I'll say this many, many times, there's one other, the way in which a good attorney is going to present evidence is to present it in, not just in any old way, but in a particular order, so that by the time you get to the end, you have a perfect ring of evidence. And that last piece of evidence has not been presented yet. Paul's going to return to Abraham again, who is father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations. And he's going to do this because Paul knows, God the Holy Spirit knows, there is still one last question that could be brought up, and one last, well, yeah, but what about this, that could be objected to. And that's what this last piece of evidence is going to do. It's going to do exactly what the evidence that Paul put into Romans chapters 1, verse 17, all the way through chapter 3, verse 25, was designed to do. And in the 19th verse there, Paul will come along and say that every mouth may be stopped. That's what this is going to do. When this is presented, every mouth is going to be stopped. And to discover what that is, there is a certain kick that is in the last piece of evidence. The first piece up there and the last piece, this one here and this one here, are very, very powerful. But that last one is going to latch itself, reattach itself to that first one to form that perfect ring of evidence that's going to close off every possible objection. And as I said on Tuesday night, the five pieces of evidence, the five exhibits that are given in such a way so that by the time you get to the fourth piece, exhibit four, Paul's case is legally proven. There isn't a legal way in which there's any other legality that needs to be looked at. He was not justified by circumcision. He was not justified by any of the 613 laws. And he has brought this thing almost full circle. But there's one last thing. And if I hit that keyboard one more time, I'll spoil it for you. There is another way in which a case can be proven. And in fact, I'm going to present you with the fact that even in our courts, what I said on Tuesday night, my hope is that all I need to do is to give you a push in the right direction, and you'll already have this figured out before I get to it. And what I'm saying is, and we'll go over this a couple of times so it starts sinking in, even in our courts, I was reading about this just this afternoon, and I'm not sure if I want to even say this or not, because I might say too much, but a jury can sit in this nation And they actually have the power to rule against a law because of something other than it being legally right. In other words, just what I said on Tuesday night, you may have every dot, every I dotted and every tree, every T crossed. And you, as an attorney, you have proven beyond any legal question whatsoever that a person is either innocent or guilty, or that a particular law is right or wrong. But somebody could come along and say yes, but that's not the only way in which a case can be proven. A case may be legally proven, but still not be right. And to discover the kick in this piece of evidence is to know why in verse 3 of Romans 4, Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then when it comes down to verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's the same Greek word, logizomai, but they do not mean the same thing. And to know that is to know what the power and punch or kick that this piece of evidence is supposed to have to finally stop every mouth. Now, every one of my colleagues would translate and standardize logizomai in this entire chapter. I know because I've checked them out. And they either would translate it in both cases count and count, or impute and impute, or if you want to really cover your hind end, what you'll do is you'll put count/impute. Yeah, the real geniuses do that, see. And not knowing that there is a difference in those terms, and not only that, that is the very kick with which this piece of evidence ends up making the application of it to you and me. Because that's what Paul says there in verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was not counted, imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. He's talking about, of course, the righteousness of God being imputed to us. But he uses impute and not count, and we'll discover that at a later time. All right, let me get back to where we were last time. And I guess that's fine. We can go to this one. But let me get back to that other chart here. One more time on this, and we'll put this thing to rest. The objection that usually arises is, well, God began over here in chapter 12 starting to talk and deal with Abraham. Could Abraham have been justified before Genesis? Let me put it this way. Could Abraham have not been justified between Genesis 12 and 14? Two places in the Bible tell you where Abraham was justified. He was justified in Genesis 15:6, and Romans 4:3 tells you he was justified in Genesis 15:6, exactly as your Bible has it. And we've looked at that and looked at that and looked at that. That's when Abraham was justified. The problem with Romans 4 is, if that's where you got Abraham justified, Abraham can still have children when he was saved. Therefore, all of these guys that want to come along and say that in verse 17, when it says, who quickeneth the dead, say that that's quickeneth, makes alive, which is a horrible translation, makes alive the sexually dead, they're all wrong. Because Abraham was justified when he was sexually alive, not when he was sexually or reproductively dead. He was still able to have children, and guess what the proof in the pudding is? Little old Ishmael with Hagar. That's proof that Abraham could have children. He didn't have to consider his body dead when he was justified. He had to do that down here 13 years later. There is something that God wants you to think about 13 years after Abraham was justified that displays something in the nature of the quality of his faith, where God could come along and say, that's what I'm looking for, that, and I count that as equal to my righteousness here. You can have it in exchange. And that's why I say that this is Paul is analyzing, this is an analysis of saving faith. And once you get this, you will never ever need to consult some idiot's book on what is saving faith. This tells you what saving faith is, and there are two components that God is looking for, and every one of you have expressed them. When you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you expressed these two components. But the question is, could Abraham have not been justified between Genesis 12 and 14? You got Genesis 12, God's talking to Abraham, tells him he's going to do some things with him, has him walk around in the land, Genesis 13, Genesis 14 comes along, Battle of Chedorlaomer, he does some great things there, he gets introduced to this mysterious character Melchizedek, Melchizedek does some things with Abraham there, and all of that is before Abraham was justified. That's my understanding of it. He's not saved yet. Not only that, but like I've said so many times, if you pay attention to how God reacts to Abraham or responds to him, it's almost always just information that he is shelling out to Abraham. But once Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6, God immediately goes into action with him now. And that's where you get the, go and get five animals, take three of them, cut them in half, make the bloody lane, put him to sleep. I'm going to go down there, fiery furnace, lamp of all this kind of business. He's getting on with it now because he is justified. You never see things like that prior to Genesis 15:6. In fact, God deals with everybody before they're justified. Do you realize that? The light of God consciousness. Is God dealing with you before you're justified? In fact, Romans 1 tells you that. And when you go through the gospel of Christ in the opening chapters of Romans 1 through 3, Paul tells you that God is dealing with people before they ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were justified unto eternal life. God talked directly to Adam right after he had sinned and fallen. And he did the same thing with Eve. He talked to Cain repeatedly, even though in my understanding, Cain never believed and was never justified. And to say that Abraham had to be justified before he ever left Ur of the Chaldees, or God could never have talked to him, dealt with him, Abraham talking back with him, erecting altars unto the Lord, and all of this kind, calling upon the name of the Lord, is not only inconsistent with the testimony of Scripture as a whole, but that's calling Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3 a liar. And then you have to come up with some other terminology like that idiot we looked at. God telescope, or he's telescoping it, or something like that. Abraham is justified exactly as God said he was in Genesis 15:6. But here's the kick. That has nothing to do with what Romans 4:17 through 22 has to do with. Trying to figure out when God talked with him, that's not the point here. We're looking at the faith Abraham had. The issue of when Abraham is justified is already settled before you ever get to this passage. It was settled actually in Genesis 15:6, and it was settled in the third verse of this chapter. So you see, when Genesis 17:4 comes up, and being brought up by Paul here in the 17th verse, the last thing that should ever come into your mind is that it has anything to do with when Abraham was justified. The when has already been established. That's what one of those pieces of evidence did. That he was justified, you know, anyway. That's already should be established in your thinking, and if it's not, you have not been properly taught through the first four pieces of evidence. It's brought up for the reason the 17th chapter of Genesis is brought up now is brought up for an entirely different reason than establishing when he was justified. So the question that has to be answered is this. I know that Genesis 17:4 is being brought up here in verse 17 of Romans 4, but it's being brought up for another reason, for a reason other than anything that has to do with Abraham being justified or when he was justified. What is that reason? And before you can answer that question, you first of all have to answer a more basic and fundamental question. Why is there a need for this last piece of evidence in the first place? Why aren't four pieces of evidence sufficient? And why does this last one take up the most space? Well, you have to answer the general issues before you can ever get into the details. And that's what we're going to begin to do. And the nature of the evidence that's being given is going to be such that it produces the exact same thing that the evidence that was given in the first two parts of the gospel in Romans 1, 17 through 3:26 produced, as I said before, every mouth may be stopped. And it's done in five pieces. And it's done in such a way that there is power in the first piece of evidence, in the first exhibit, there's power in that thing, and power in the last exhibit. So that you have a piece of evidence being held up here at the end that has equivalent strength with the piece that was set forth first. That's what that ring does. You have power at the beginning of the case, and you have power at the end of the case. And therefore, that's what convinces the ones who are to be convinced by the evidence. The case has been proven beyond any shadow of a doubt. That's what does it. And if the final evidence is weak in any trial, really, but especially here, and cannot be equal to the primary evidence, then it's going to provide for that leaving of a shadow of a doubt in the mind of the person hearing it. By the way, this way is the way in which evidence is presented in the Bible, and that has a lot to do with the way you think about doctrinal issues. For instance, not only the way it's presented and accepted, but the way it's presented and rejected. Let me show you an example of that. Come over to Matthew's Gospel. And I'm just going to point this one out to you, and you can deal with it on your own. Matthew chapter 22. At the end of Matthew chapter 22. This is just before the Lord basically tears the Pharisees' heads off in Matthew chapter 23 and pronounces eight woes upon them. He gives them eight woes in the 23rd chapter that match eight woes that are setting already, indicting them for the exact same thing in the book of Isaiah. And you remember when we studied that, instead of going through it in the way in which Isaiah goes through it, the Lord goes through it backwards. And he goes exactly point by woe, but he does it in backwards order, so he ends where Isaiah begins, indicting them with the way they think and their ungodly thinking. And of course, the Pharisees are the biblical doctrinal scholars of the day. These guys taught Bible doctrine. They taught incorrect Bible doctrine, but they taught Bible doctrine. So don't get all gushy every time somebody comes along and says, "I love Bible doctrine." Now, I start walking the other way quickly because there's a lot of that is not correct. Anyway, before he deals with them that way, he does something to them that puts the entire evidentiary case, the entire evidence, the weight of that evidence. You hear attorneys talk about the weight of the evidence, the entire weight of the... All of the earthly life of Jesus Christ was basically a life. In fact, we could go back to the timeline chart here. The entire earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up with setting forth evidence. All the evidence that's sitting down here in these prophets as to who the Christ is. Jesus did not just heal indiscriminately. He healed certain diseases because they were written about as being hallmarks of the Messiah. And that's why he didn't go around healing every single sickness. He would heal every single sickness in an area, but he didn't heal. There were certain healings, plural, that he was supposed to do that would all point to him as being the Christ of Israel. And every minute detail of what he said, what he did, where he went, was all in accordance to what had already been pre-set forth or prophesied that Christ and Messiah would do. I can't remember now how many prophecies he fulfilled, but I do know that if you were to, if it was just by accident, it would go so exponentially off the scale, it would be impossible. And therefore, he provides evidence after evidence after evidence of who he is. And so his whole life was basically a long series of presenting evidence before Israel, the Pharisees, the entire world of who he was. And one of the things that he did very, very well was he presented that to the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the chief priests. These Pharisees are the theological, doctrinal hierarchy of their day. And so when he comes down here, I want you to come down to verse 41. And before he takes them into the woes and pronounces and indicts them under the woes of Isaiah, he presents his last piece of evidence, just like Paul is doing. I'm rushing you to the end of it and showing you the last piece. Now, I'm not going to discuss this. I'm just going to show it to you. But it's following that same pattern. And the reason I want you to see this is because I want you to see what it does. In fact, hold your place right there and look at the first verse of the book of Matthew. Hold your place there. Look at the very first verse of Matthew. Because we're going to be flipping right back. When Jesus comes onto the scene, when Matthew's gospel is written, here is the way in which he introduces the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, the book of the generation, singular, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, who was born first? Abraham. But he doesn't give Abraham's name first. Remember, there is no random happenstance in your King James Bible. Abraham is given last, but David is given first, the son of David. From the very beginning, even before Jesus is presented to Israel by John the Baptist, from the very beginning, he's presented as the son of David, son of David, son of David, 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 David. There is something about David in which Jesus is going to be the archetypical example, and he is going to begin fulfilling the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. He's going to start being for Israel, actually doing for Israel what Israel needs done for herself that she cannot do, but God is going to provide based on his Jehovahness and grace. He's going to be her redeemer, deliverer, avenger, king, and blesser. And to do that, he has got to be son of David, son of Abraham. Now flip back over to Matthew 22, where we were. Verse 41. Jesus has by now taken the Pharisees and put a big old lasso around them. And he's corralled them into the corral of unbelief and stupidity. Well, I'll call it ignorance. They're all corralled off into ignorance. And it's just like taking a bunch of pigs and putting them over there and putting the gate on them, and just they're all just a bunch of filthy pigs. And that's basically a good name for a Pharisee because of the swine issue in Israel. But anyway, they were into hog producing. But the verse 41, he's going to present one more piece of evidence to them, and he's going to revisit what has already been presented about him as son of David. And again, I want you to see what the result of it is. When the last piece is presented, what the power of it does. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, that's one thing for Jesus to have gone through his whole life being the first person asked. They were always asking him. In fact, one of the tactics the Pharisees had at one time against Jesus was to just get him talking. And just start shooting questions at him, one after another. It didn't matter what they were, just one after another, after another, after another, to trip him up. Somewhere he's got to make a mistake. And they try and take him on in debates. Bad idea. You don't want to debate the God of the universe. You're going to come up short every time. And they did. They never won, not once. They scored a zero. Jesus pitched a perfect game. But now, without any prompting, he's going to ask them a question that's designed to put into their thinking this last piece of evidence as to who he is. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? See, there's the issue. The Christ. He didn't say, what think ye of me? What think ye of Christ? When the Christ comes, of course, they didn't think it would... They'd already passed a papal bull which said that anyone who said that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ would be excommunicated from every synagogue in all the world. So he's going to ask them a question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now, I want you to notice something here. That question that he just asked is 1, 2, 3, 4 words long. And the longest word is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 letters. Whose? Whose son is he? Notice he didn't come up with any fancy terminology. He didn't make new nomenclature. He asked the simplest question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Look at their answer. They say unto him, the son of David. Yeah, that's where, why. That's in my doctrinal notebook. We can flip it up. Son of David. What did verse 1 just say concerning Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham? This has been evidence that's been being presented for 3.5 years before their very eyes. When they answered that, he now has them right where he wants them. And he knew they were going to answer. That's the only thing they could answer. Look what he comes back with. He saith unto them, how then doth David... He's going to take them. This is the dirtiest thing in the world to do also with a believer especially. Even an unbeliever. These are unbelievers. But to do this to a believer who claims to have some kind of spiritual maturity because he's heard so many tapes and so many Bible classes and been under somebody's teaching for so many years. Especially doctrinal churches where they take your Bible away from you and make it so that you have no confidence that you could ever read the Bible on your own and understand anything you're reading. The dirtiest thing in the world to do is to shove a Bible under their nose and point to it and say, what's that say? You know, my pastor used to do that all the time. Old Harley Melton. He'd come in there sobbing, crying, I got this problem, I got that problem. He just flipped through the Bible. Find the passage, spin the Bible around, push it right under your nose, and he'd say, read that. And you'd read it. And then he'd look at you. He'd say, do you believe that? And he had you right there. Because if you said no, he'd say, there's the door, because I can't help you. And if you said yes, then he always would come back with, then what is your problem? Well, I guess I don't have one. Now you're mad because you don't have a problem. But he always put the Word of God between you and your problem so that you had to face it. And this is what Christ is doing right here. Look what he says. He's going to take them right to their own scriptures. Notice he's going to give them the corrected translation. I'm just saying that. That's just baloney. He's not going to correct anything. Jesus never corrected their copies. And they didn't have an original in their possession. But he's going to take them right to their scriptures. Look at what he does. He saith unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit, how did David call him, Christ, Lord, saying, now he's going to quote out of the Psalms. He's going to take them to the 110th Psalm. One of the most important, critical psalms concerning the Christ. In fact, that psalm is going to be a psalm that's going to be dealt with by Peter, Stephen, and has a lot to do with what the Pharisees do out there after the Lord is resurrected. Takes him to the 110th psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? There's only one way that's possible. And that is to enflesh himself into the line of the seed of David, which is exactly what he did do. But see, they had a doctrinal breakthrough that did not allow for that teaching to stand. And they could not explain it. And I'm not going to go into all this because I'm taking up all my time on this. I didn't want to even take up 5 minutes on this. But I just want you to see, without going into the details of all of this, I want you to see what it did to them. Verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word. Look at the rest of it. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. It shut their mouth. They never, ever was going to deal with him again. Because the nature... Listen, ladies and gentlemen, that's not just sitting there to say Jesus was able to put them in a corner and shut their mouth. If you're paying attention, that's the 22nd chapter of Matthew. You have to pay attention to what happens for 21 previous chapters to see the evidence that's being presented in the way it's being presented and how Jesus is going to now take the final piece, bring it right back and attach it to the very first piece that was given and makes a perfect ring of evidence that shuts their mouth. Even if they disbelieve him, it's going to quiet their accusations. No man durst ask him from that day forth any more questions. Come back to Romans chapter 4. That's exactly what this last piece of evidence is designed to do as well. It's going to silence the critics on this type of thing. And by the way, just one other sidelight on this. When you understand the way in which this evidence is presented and you have that circle of evidence that's being presented and you have the five pieces that are all being presented there and what they're supposed to do, the way in which evidence is presented in the Bible has a lot to do not only with the way in which it's accepted, understood, appreciated, applied, and utilized, but it has a lot to do with when it's rejected, understanding exactly all those things in connection with when it's fully presented, like that, like in Matthew 22, it has a lot to do with what we understand and is biblically called the hardness of heart. That's done in the face of sound and complete evidence. It's a fascinating thing that no one, to my knowledge, has ever touched on where hardness of heart is concerned. Real hardness of heart. Go back and look at the evidence sometime that's presented to Pharaoh and where his heart really becomes steeled and hardened is when it's all been presented and he is rejecting it in the face of even his own mouth being shut in light of what's been presented. All right, come back to Romans chapter 4 and let's move on just for the time that we have anyway. And again, gain an understanding of what position we are being put in here. And I keep going to this one. When Abraham gets justified in Genesis 15, we have no problem at all with him being justified here because Ishmael is not an issue when it comes to his faith or staggering unbelief. That's not, you have to look at that another way. And therefore, that's not a problem. Look at verse 16 and verse 17. Who is the father of us all? We've gone through the critical analysis of verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations. Paul's going to take us out here to Genesis 17, and he's going to have us look at something that happens 13 years after the fact to go back and display what God... Here's the thing. Well, let's read it. Let's leave that for right now. We'll come back and answer the question what that means to go out there and see when he says, I have made thee the father of many nations at a later time. But look at how he does this. Pick it up at before him whom he believed, even God. The whole nature of the piece of evidence being given here is from God's perspective. In other words, like I said on Tuesday night, it's as if God is coming along and saying, what I'm going to do is, I am going to show you what I just love, what is going to make it so that I can, in the entire panoply of my entire Jehovahness and the unity of all of my attributes, come along and say, if I see this in you, I am going to be more than happy to say, I'll exchange that for my righteousness. An equal swapping out, equal exchange. I'll impute to you. I'll take that. There is a way in which faith is worth God's righteousness being imputed to you. What makes it worthy for God to say, that's what I want. I'm going to impute righteousness because I see exactly what is in you that satisfies me, satisfies not only me in the just legal realm, but in this other way as well, where I can give you righteousness for your faith. I can impute it to you for faith. All right? But to do that, when you read in verse 17, Abraham, who is the father of us all, as is written, I have made thee the father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God. That immediately takes you by the hand and takes you out of the, you have the defendant, you have the prosecution, you have the jury. Now, there's not a jury in this trial. It's trial by judge. What do you call the spectators, right? Just the general people. Through the first four pieces of evidence, we have been in the gallery as spectators. And what we've been doing is, we have been sitting in the gallery looking, I'm not pointing to you because you're unjustified, but if the defendant usually sits over here, so Mark gets the brunt of the treatment. The gallery is looking at the defendant, and that's what the first four pieces do. Look at Abraham. When were you circumcised? When was the law given? Were you law keeping? Were you this? Were you that? All of the legalities. And we're all looking at him. On the last piece of evidence, the judge, the Heavenly Father, says, now, come up here. I want you to come out of the gallery, and I want you to sit in my seat of justice. We're still going to look at Abraham, but now, here, I want you to take these glasses, and I want you to put them on, and I want you to view him through my viewpoint. What I, who hold his entire future in my hand, look for to acquit him fully, not only to acquit him to his satisfaction, but to, and listen, not only to acquit him to the satisfaction of the legalities of the law, of the court, but to acquit him in another way so that I am delighted to bestow my righteousness upon him in exchange for his faith because of two qualities that I'm looking for in it. And you are not viewing Abraham, you are viewing Abraham the way God views him. And once you take that position, the effectual working of the doctrine contained in this last piece of evidence will do its work in your human spirit, and you will now not only understand, but you will rejoice at understanding that's what God saw in me. Look at it. That's so important that you see that what is being said here is not from Abraham's point of view. It's from God's point of view. Which means when it comes along and says, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, that's the two things. Those have nothing to do with Abraham. Neither one of them does. They have to do with God. Something that when Abraham was taken out in Genesis 15 and the word that God spoke, that's why I want to go to that other chart. Two verses I wanted you to see. And see what I did? I did this for you. I made this, hopefully you can read this, but I made this so you wouldn't have to flip back and forth. I want you to see these two verses. Genesis 15:1. That's the verse that we looked at last night. When Abraham is justified in the 15th chapter, he goes through five verses before he believes and God counts it to him for righteousness. In the very first verse, it says this, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not. By the way, that's another story we'll have to get into sometime, of why Abram was in a position to still be afraid. That tells you, that's very telling about Abram being justified or not. But anyway, fear not, Abram. He says two things. I have one in white up there in verse 1 of chapter 15 of Genesis. I have one in white here in the 17th chapter of Romans 4. I have one in red up there and one in red down here. And they connect. I said last Tuesday, I said, I don't know if I want to use the term match. They match the way I understand them. But what you're probably looking at is, well, the terms don't quite match. And they don't quite match. But they connect. There are two things that God told Abraham just before Abraham expresses his positive volition in the gospel that was given to him, and he believes God, and God counts it to him for righteousness. One of those is, I am thy shield. Come down here to Romans 4:17. Before him God, who he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead. And we discovered what that was last night. Remember, on Tuesday night, we had for the first time at Triangle Bible Church congregational participation. And I actually, and you guys, you were just marvelous. It was right there. It was so great. And when he says, I am thy shield, and this is the easy one, by the way. In fact, there's some commentaries that even get this one right. A shield, as I said on Tuesday, has to have not just any old shield can do, but a shield has a certain amount of strength to it, and that strength translates into power. It has the power to ward off anything that is coming my way. When Paul says, God who quickeneth the dead, notice the word who. This is talking about God. This isn't talking about Abraham at all. This is talking about God. We're looking at something Abraham expressed that Abraham understood about God. You see how turned around you get this if you come along and you say, well, Abraham believed God who quickeneth his dead, sexually dead, reproductively dead body. Now, you're a dead beat because you don't know, you can't follow context at all. The context hasn't got a thing in the world to do with his dead body, his body being dead reproductively yet. And there's nothing that should ever enter your thinking if you're following the doctrine that's contained here to even think that that's what that's talking about. Because you know before him whom he believed, even God. This is something that is describing God, and this is something describing the nature and the quality and the worth of Abraham's faith to where God himself could swap it and exchange it. And when it came to that issue of who quickeneth the dead, we looked last night at the Greek of the word quicken and all of that, and the nekros being in the plural and all of that. That shield, I am thy shield, Abraham understood when he was believing in God, God had, just as a shield has, power. And like I said on Tuesday night, whether you were consciously aware of it or not, you did that when you expressed faith in Christ. You believe that God, the God of the Bible, is a God who has the power to do something that no other God can do. That's what the first quality issue in Abram's faith is all about. He believed God could quicken the dead. You say, what kind of dead? Doesn't matter what kind of dead. We're not talking about that there. God quickeneth the dead. God has the power. Listen, Abraham came from a place where there was a pantheon of gods. He knew that there was a sun god, a moon god, a this god, a that god, gods of all different kinds. He went into the land of the Canaanites where they worshiped gods for everything. And Abraham concluded when God himself gave him that gospel that God had the power to do something that no one else, not even the adversary, has the power to do this very thing. And God says, that's what I love. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for someone who will believe that I can do something that no one else in the universe can do. And I can prove that to you by taking my own son and having him die on a cross and be resurrected. Death is nothing to him. I can quicken the dead. God has power that no other God has. That's the first thing. But there's more. There's one other aspect of this. And I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. The second thing he tells Abraham in Genesis 15:1, he says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now this is the toughie. Because this connects with the last read what you have in red there in Romans 4:17, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Oh, how I've heard sermons on this. Everything from healing. One of the biggest things right now is prosperity. We're going to have you write down every credit card debt you've got, put them in the plates and pass them forward, and they haul this verse out and they go around it. It's just like witches at Halloween. They go around it like a coven. And you remember, I think of the three witches in Shakespeare's Julius? No, not Julius Caesar. It was Macbeth. Was it Macbeth where the three witches, you know, double, toil and trouble and all this kind of business. I can't remember now. But anyway, that's basically what you have in most of these churches. And they prance around it and they spit on it and they lay hands on it and they lay on it and they waller on it and they fret and froth all over it. And then they come around and we call those things which be not as though they were. We call those things which be not as though they were. We call those things. And they're just calling those things that be not as though they were. Now they get, and then the pastor's got his hanky out and he just wad all the sweat and everything. Pretty soon it's going to be like Elvis, and they're going to throw him out in the crowd, you know, and pretty soon they'll be throwing underwear up at him and all this kind of business. And we call those things as be not as though they were. That ain't got a thing in the world to do with any of that business. That's a lot of baloney. Now, if you really want it, cheap entertainment, that's where you want to go. When he said to Abraham, Abram, I am thy exceeding great reward, there's something in the fact that he was calling something which be not as though, and that hasn't got a thing in the world to do with Abraham's sexual deadness. Why? Why do we know that, class? Because we've already established Abraham was sexually alive when he was justified. So this can't be talking about Abram's physical body not able to produce children. And it's not. This is something that Abram expressed as understanding who God was, whether he was forming these words or thinking about it consciously. In fact, you've done this. When you believed in Christ, you did this very thing. You believed that God was a God who could quicken the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. But this particular thing has to do with that thing that God tells Abram when he says, I am thy exceeding great reward. Well, we've just got a couple minutes left, so let's come down and look at verse 18. I'm not going to tell you what this is yet. I gave you the first one because I just wanted to keep your interest. This one, I want you to, I hope that you'll conclude this one. I'll give it to you. There's no doubt I'll give it to you. But I hope you've already figured it out before I've even got there. But we are still talking about the moment in Genesis 15 when Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. He counts his faith for righteousness. And one of the qualities he expressed in the gospel God gave him to believe was that he knew God could do something for him that no other God could ever do. He has the power to do something. But he not only has the power to do something, he has something else, a quality in which God looks at faith and says, that's saving faith. And it's not adding anything to faith. It's analyzing what you did. Because all of you've done it. Let's move on. Verse 18 very quickly. Because we're out of time. Who, Abraham, against hope, the little Greek word elpis. And elpis means absolute confidence. He's operating on some hope doctrine. And it's not. Now, you ought to be able to answer this question. When it says, who against hope, is he talking about the hope of ever having children? No, he's not, class, once again, because when Abraham was justified, he was able to have children. See that? So verse 18 is not talking about Abraham hoping against all hope that he can have children. Abraham is somewhere between 75 and 86 years old when this took place. About 86 years old, and he's 13 years before he gets to a place where he can't have children anymore physically. So he's still sexually alive, because right here, he certainly was alive sexually. He had a baby with Hagar. And by the way, when he had sex with Hagar and went into her at his wife's behest, it wasn't because he was staggering about anything that took place here. He wasn't staggering in unbelief whatsoever. He was listening to stupid advice by his wife. That's what Ishmael's about. Dumb advice. He knew that God was going to do what he said he was, with or without Hagar, with or without Ishmael. And the only reason people jump to that conclusion is because they've formed it in their own thinking. Who against hope. All I want you to think about right now is that the word elpis, hope, there means absolute confidence. And stop thinking of it in the realm of children or not children. Don't get that out of your thinking. We're talking about some confidence in the fact that God is going to give Abraham his righteousness and eternal life, life with God. And Abraham knew as God took him out there that he didn't have that. He didn't have life with God. That's what the promise is, life with God. The promise in the context of Romans 4 is the promise of life with God. And it was against all hope. He knew that just as you did, as you concluded, that if you were to die that very moment, you would never have life with God. Unless God did something for me that I can't do for myself and give me life. Who against hope believed in hope. He believed in Elpis, the full, confident expectation contained in God's promise in the gospel that he was given, the promise of life with him. Who against hope believed in hope that. He's now moving toward something. The preposition ice here indicates movement toward a goal. He against hope believed in hope. There's a beautiful way of expressing exactly what you did when you believed in Christ. And I don't think you were sexually dead when you believed in Christ, and maybe some were, but didn't have a thing in the world to do whether you were sexually dead or sexually alive. Reproductively alive, it didn't have anything to do with that. You, against all hope, believed in hope. The gospel, the good news was presented to you of Jesus Christ. That, moving toward a goal, he might become the father of many nations. Why is that mentioned there? Well, it's mentioned there because that's the gospel content that was given to him. If we were to write it for you and I today, that we might become the sons of God, that we might, you just plug in there, the gospel information has been given to you in the gospel of Christ. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. This is the one that kills anybody who wants to get Abraham out here and say he's out here when he gets justified. The problem with that is what's sitting right there at the end of verse 18, because verse 18 is shoving you back here to the 15th chapter of Genesis. Look at what it says. It says in verse 18, according to that which was spoken, quote, so shall thy seed be. Guess what the verse that is? That's Genesis. See, this is Genesis 15, 6. Genesis 15, 5 is what's just quoted right there. Paul's bringing you right back and saying, now don't get off track. He was saved and justified into eternal life in Genesis 15, 6 and responded, just as God said, so shall thy seed be. We're going to leave why we're out here in the 17th chapter for now, but there's something that's going to illustrate out here what he did when he believed back there. That's exactly what the context does. And it's not difficult. The difficulties is trying to strip off all the veneer of the preconceived notions. Quotation from Genesis 15:5, which is why we now know how to view the quotation from Genesis 17. We know that because Paul's taking us back and saying you've got to view it in light of what happened here. And there was 13 years to expire in Abraham's life before something happened out here that's going to display what happened back there. That's why we go out to the 17th chapter up there in verse 15, or 17. Which we will get back to. Then, beginning in verse 19, he's going to begin talking about that issue that's sitting here in chapter 17 and develop that and display what it was after he and Sarah both are now unable to have children and show you the quality that is described by the term. I actually like that thy exceeding great reward, or calleth those things which be not as though they were. That quality in God that Abraham believed, that is not really allowed to be fully, historically, clearly seen and put on display until 13 years later. But it's going to display what that last thing, that second thing God looks for in faith to say, that is worthy of my righteousness. One of them is that you say, God has the power to do something for me that no one else can do. But there's one other quality, and that quality is going to take these two things, wrap them together, and say, that right there is the final piece of evidence that proves that I can justify you legally, but I can also justify you blankety-blankly. And that blankety-blank makes it so every mouth is shut and no one can cry foul when I justified Abraham or Paul or you. And you will know perfectly what saving faith is. Well, I have to stop there. One of these days I'm going to get through this doggone thing. But I've tried to explain it from... I'm really trying hard to explain it. It's just we've got so much that has been preconceived about it that it's hard to strip away all those things. But we will probably get through a real big portion of this on Sunday. And we'll get it in front of you in the form of class notes, so maybe you can follow along a little bit better there and take it home and chew on it and that kind of thing. But Sunday, we're going to reveal what that second thing is. And I just want you thinking about what else it is that Abraham understood when he said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. There's another quality that even you understood, even though you might not have thought about it at the time, that was expressive in your faith when you said, God has the power to do for me. He can quicken the dead. But even for me, he can call those things which be not as though they were. What is it in God's character that is described that way? Think about that between now and Sunday. What is it that could be described about God that could be described as one who could call those things which be not as though they were? Because that's essential in saving faith. We'll stop right there. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity of studying these fantastic things together and seeing your analysis from your eyes, before your eyes, of what constitutes saving faith and how great it is to be able to have the precision that we have contained in your word to guide our thinking, to bring change to our thinking, and allow us to be educated, to pay attention to the way you view things and you think about things. This is going to be important, vitally important to us as we continue on through the information you have contained for us and about us and to us in this dispensation of grace. We thank you for these issues that have been presented and ask for the clarity of them to be made by God the Holy Spirit in our inner man that we might be edified by them. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.